You know, during times of war, armies throughout the pages of history have had to preparing battle plans that suit terrain and the unique advantages that their armies have, training new recruits, and so on. But there is one problem that armies face in wartime that causes more trouble and more time than others, and that is dealing with desertion, or those who go AWOL. Deserting soldiers, or those who are absent without leave, have caused problems for American armies since the War of 1812. Deserters, disillusioned with the war effort, or military life, or fearful of combat, slip away from their duties and attempt to avoid capture in hopes of making it home or to a place of safety. What about the Christian? Can a Christian become disillusioned with God and His Word and come to odds with God's plan and flee His service? Can a believer go AWOL, a true believer? If so, how does it come to this? And what is God's response to His children who flee from Him? Well, no better is that represented for us in Scripture than in Jonah chapter 1, where Jonah flees from God in dispute over God's command to send him to Nineveh. Well, let's read Jonah chapter 1 together. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. In this passage, God shows you 4 revealing signs of disobedience so that you might repent and call out to Him for mercy. We'll be going over those this morning. Let's open in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, help us as we look to your word to know what it would have us know and what you would want us to know about disobedience and deserting you, and how Jonah and has done this, and how you have responded to him, and help us, Lord, to take these truths and apply them to our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, having covered the following three chapters of Jonah in previous sermons, it's time now to go back and take a look at how Jonah arrived in Nineveh, how his journey to becoming God's instrument to a foreign Gentile land came about. We know that Jonah was a prophet in the northern kingdom of the divided kingdom of Israel. Prophets were used to hearing from God and were responsible for transmitting that word or message from God to Israel. Well, this message from God is a bit different, though, that Jonah receives, and it's troubling for him, as God is asking him to not simply prophesy against the evil and great city of Nineveh from within the safety of Israel's borders, like other prophets have been given the task of doing against foreign nations, but rather in verse 1 to arise, go, and call out to Nineveh in person, in the city itself. Nineveh, a city in Assyria, as I've described in past sermons, was the most powerful city in the world at that time. Greek historian Diodorus noted in the first century BC that Nineveh had two longer walls and two shorter walls, totaling about 55 miles. He fittingly commented, "No one afterward built a city of such compass or with walls so magnificent. A city with some 1,500 towers spaced along the walls, rising in places up to 200 feet high. It was regarded as the height of civilization of the day. It was a city which historians estimate had a population of upwards of 600,000 people at this time, about the size of modern-day Detroit. The Assyrians, the Ninevites, were Israel's enemies. They were an evil military power that were constantly threatening Israel and other surrounding nations with their violent incursions. They were a violent people. Ancient markings on palace walls at archaeological sites around Nineveh portray a people given over to vile, grisly treatment of others. They were unmerciful and cruel to their conquered people. Violence and gory executions were part of their culture. Historians all concur that the history of violence of the Ninevites is one of the most blood-curdling and gory histories that mankind has ever known. You would fight to the bitter end against the Ninevites if they came picking a fight with your country. You would not want to be taken alive by them as captive. And so God says to Jonah, "Go to Nineveh, for their evil has come up before me." God, in his throne room in heaven, knows all things, and the sin of the Ninevites has risen to such a level to cause God to send Jonah. So God speaks to Jonah and tells him to go and call out against it. Well, Jonah knows exactly where and what Nineveh is, and his reaction needs no explanation as to his intents and how he will respond to God. Verse 3 says, "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." And so Jonah, whose name in Hebrew means dove, takes flight and flees to Tarshish. And I want to show you now the first revealing sign of disobedience so that you might repent and call out to God for mercy in this story. The first revealing sign is that disobedience refuses to submit to God's word. Disobedience refuses to submit to God's word, verses 1 to 3. We're looking at that. Tarshish, mentioned three times in verse 3, really the repetition of that is meant to impress upon the reader the fact that Jonah fled to this city, Tarshish, instead of going to Nineveh. Well, what's so significant about this Tarshish? Tarshish was a city located in modern-day Spain. It was completely at the extreme and outer limits of the known world at that time. Nobody really had explored much beyond Tarshish. It was the farthest place Jonah could have gone to get away from both Israel and Nineveh. Tarshish is 2,500 miles to the west of Israel, Nineveh 500 miles to the east. And so Jonah flees 2,500 miles in the opposite direction from Nineveh, where God has commanded him to go and preach. He wants to put as much distance between him and God as possible. Tarshish was only available to get to by means of a long boat ride. This would have compounded the shocking impact to the original Israelite reader of the book of Jonah of the desperation to which Jonah was devoted to in fleeing or deserting God. You know, the Israelites were not noted as being sailors. The fact that Jonah was prepared to entrust himself to an ocean-going vessel rather than face up to God's call must have really struck the hearers of the story, the original hearers of the story, as proof positive of Jonah's crazed determination to flee from the Lord. And so the choice of the sea as means of escape to the most extreme corner of the map of that day really indicates the obstinacy of determination in Jonah. He did not mean on coming back, ever. He was done with God, done with Israel, done with the temple, done with his people, and wanted no more of God's influence on him. He may as well have been getting on a rocket ship and go to the moon. Jonah forsakes everything in his life. He's devoted himself to as a follower of Yahweh to that point in his life. He does it to escape, we see here, the presence of the Lord, mentioned twice in verse 3. He wants to escape the presence of the Lord. Really, Jonah does not want to be anywhere near God's presence in Israel anymore. That is why he believes he must flee. He does not want to hear any more of this nonsensical and ridiculous trip to Nineveh to give them an opportunity to repent. That is what Jonah so vehemently and sinfully disagrees with God over in chapter 4. After the Ninevites had repented, we know in chapter 4, and God relents from bringing disaster, God forgives them. Jonah complains angrily to God in chapter 4, verse 2, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. And so we see why Jonah fled Israel. Jonah cannot stand it, that God's mercy should be extended to wicked people like the Ninevites. He cannot comprehend it and wants nothing to do with it. He wants to go as far away from God's influence that he can. He believes that if he can leave the land of Israel, that God might just let him go. He believes that if he can no longer go to the temple, then he will not have to hear about God's latest plan of mercy for a people that he believes is so undeserving of it. This should have all seemed fruitless to someone like Jonah, however. Jonah would have known that God's revealed word at that time, that God is everywhere, and he is omnipresent. His presence doesn't end at the borders of Israel. Psalm 139, verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? It's therefore all the more bizarre for the reader to see Jonah thinking that he can really escape God's presence. Such is the stubborn, unsubmissive desperation of the disobedience of this Hebrew prophet towards his God. And so Jonah flees Israel. He gets to the Mediterranean coastal city of Joppa, finds a ship to Tarshish, pays the fare, we see, to go with them from the presence of the Lord. Jonah really throws in his lot with pagan sailors on a one-way ticket to the end of the world. You know, Jonah's disobedience is due to his unsubmissiveness. He is not submitting to God's word. God's word was plain and direct, and yet Jonah disobeys it. Jonah's dispute with God is a theological dispute. He vehemently opposes the radical mercy of God being extended to those whom Jonah does not believe warrant it. He has a theological dispute with God. Jonah's dispute is theological in nature. And really the main point of the book of Jonah is really to put God's mercy on display, something that the extent of which Jonah disagrees with sinfully. And so God's mercy, we know, is really a fundamental attribute of God. Mercy is the act of God granting compassion on sinners when they can do nothing or have done will never be able to do anything to merit his mercy. Jonah disagrees with the extent or scope of God's mercy, that God would extend it to these violent, pagan, heathen, Gentile Ninevites. He does not want the Ninevites to hear any message of mercy from his God. because he knows the graciousness and compassion of his God would forgive them. Instead of submitting to God's word, Jonah will flee from God to make sure God does not extend his mercy in so radical a fashion to Nineveh. You know, we no longer hear audibly from God. We have his complete written word to follow. But the question is for you, are you like Jonah this morning? Do you read about the attributes of God in his word? Do you marvel that they are bestowed upon you? Do you thank him and praise him for his attributes, such as his mercy, his forgiveness on you, his love for you, but rebel when the scope or extent of his attributes is something you don't agree with, and you refuse to submit to his complete and full word? For example, do you praise him for his forgiveness towards you and your sin? But when you read in God's word that you are to likewise forgive others like Christ forgave you, you start to cringe. You'd rather God's word did not go to that extent, and you, like Jonah, refuse to submit to that part of God's word, forgiving others as Christ forgave you. You'd rather follow your own definition of forgiveness, which really does not include reconciliation. You say things like, well, I forgive, but I don't forget. Or I forgive, but I don't want anything to do with you anymore. That is not how God has forgiven you in Christ. He completely restores the fellowship that was lost when forgiving you and remembers your sins no more and commands you to go and do the same. Are you not any better than Jonah, refusing to submit to God's word when the implications of God's attributes is disagreeable to you? Other examples abound. For example, God's love. You glory that Christ loves the church and died for it. But husbands, are you an unsubmissive Jonah to God's word when you read that that same love that Christ had for the church is what is demanded of you towards your wife? And you refuse to submit to God's word and love your wife as Christ loved the church, as commanded in Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, likewise, do you glory in submitting to Christ, but are repulsed at the implications of Ephesians 5, that you are likewise to submit to your husbands as unto the Lord? Are you not an unsubmissive Jonah to God's word? Brothers and sisters, are you a Jonah here this morning? Do you want to submit to God's word so long as it is comfortable for you when faced with the truth of God's attributes and the broader implications that that has on your life? You prefer to shut up God's word and run from it. You become unsubmissive Jonahs and run from him, refusing to humbly submit to him and be a vessel of God's mercy, his forgiveness, or his love to others. You must repent at the earliest descent into disobedience and submit yourself to God's word and follow it obediently and joyfully, entrusting yourself to him in full obedience. Well, that's the first revealing sign of disobedience, so that you might repent and call to God for mercy. That was disobedience refuses to submit to God's word. Now I want to show you the second revealing sign of disobedience, in that disobedience rejects prayer, verses 4 to 6. Disobedience rejects prayer. God's not happy with Jonah and his going AWOL and his disobedient flight in the opposite direction of Nineveh. He will not overlook it or get someone else to do it. We know that Jonah was a contemporary, for example, of the prophet Amos. Maybe Jonah's thinking, oh, he'll go get Amos to do it. No, Jonah is the one whom God has ordained to accomplish this mission. And he will pursue Jonah in his disobedience to get him to turn. And so when the ship has left the port of Joppa, not long after, God hurls a great wind upon the sea, and a mighty storm starts up upon the sea. And so severe was the storm sent from God that the ship quickly becomes in danger, we see, of being broken up due to the waves pounding it. You know, these ocean-going boats were large vessels up to 180 feet long, 45 feet wide, with big square sails, long oars reaching down from the deck. And verses 4 to 6 really record the further descent of Jonah into disobedience, a descent that's more clear in the original Hebrew. Verse 3, there's a repeating verb to go down. Verse 3, we see that Jonah went down to Joppa. He paid the fare and went down into the boat. Verse 4 sees the waves. Jonah sees the waves and tries to further escape God's presence and goes down into the inner part of the ship. And finally, there's a Hebrew wordplay with the verb to fall fast asleep, as it sounds closely like the Hebrew word to go down. So Jonah really goes down to sleep here in his descent of disobedience. And so Jonah's descent from God really reaches a new low as he retreats from the storm and outside and all the pagans crying out to their God. And he goes down to sleep. How can he sleep at a time like this? Perhaps he's exhausted from his flight from the presence of the Lord and thinks that the depths of the ship provide the most comfort. Perhaps this reveals Jonah's callous indifference to his own life and the lives of others. Really, Jonah's descent has really not reached its complete depth yet, however, and the rest of the book will tell us this. These mariners or sailors are introduced to the story now and will serve as a catalyst from God to spur Jonah into repenting of his disobedience and see the foolishness of running from God's presence. These mariners are most likely Phoenicians from Israel's northwestern borders, modern-day Lebanon. They had a good trade relationship with Israel, especially when it came to importing their pagan gods into Israel and drawing Israel and their kings away from the true God to the plurality of gods that they worshipped and their despicable worship. Their gods lived in the sky, and that is where they directed their prayers from the boat. They were calling out to the god or gods. This is mentioned two times in verses 4 to 6. The mariners are praying or calling out to their gods, and apparently that's not working so well. So the captain, upon discovering that the sleeping Jonah below deck, wakes him and urges him to try to call out to his god in hopes that Jonah's god somewhere will take or give a thought to us that we may not perish, verse 6. Really, there's no atheist on a sinking ship. The sailors want the gods to give a thought to us or to notice us. That's what they're crying out for. The hope of these pagan sailors is that whichever god is offended up there will notice them and have mercy upon them that they might not die. These seafaring Phoenicians were well acquainted with life at sea. No doubt they'd been through their fair share of storms in the Mediterranean. But there's something different about this storm, the tenacity, the quickness in which it came up. It's obviously from the gods, they thought. And these mariners need to get hold of this god, get him to notice them, and have mercy on them, verse 6, so that we may not perish. That's what they're worried about, dying. They don't want to die. And in their plethora of gods, everybody on ship needs to be calling out in prayer to his god, in case their god is the one offended and will stop the storm. And so Jonah is shaken awake by this captain and angrily told to arise and call out to his god. Jonah is being compelled to pray. This is the second time Jonah is commanded to arise and call out. Verse 2, Jonah was commanded by God to arise, go, and call out to Nineveh. Here he's commanded by this pagan captain to arise and call out to his god for mercy. Jonah's god. Really, Jonah has the same response for this captain as he did to God in verse 2, which is silence. He's silent. He silently rejects the command to pray and to go to Nineveh. He will not submit to God's word by going to Nineveh, and now he will not even pray. Gives God the cold shoulder. Jonah, when faced with death and knowing that he alone on the boat knows the one true God of heaven and earth, decides to remain silent and refuses to pray. He much prefers to sleep than to pray. His nonchalant indifference to their collective jeopardy is really disturbing. Jonah appears to prefer to let the storm come and take them all away rather than pray to the true God of heaven that he alone on the ship knows for mercy from God. You know, disobedience, when left to fester and descend further, really cultivates a hard heart. A hard heart towards God and towards your fellow man. How quickly this prophet has shed his faith and now refuses communion with his God in prayer. Can you see really how disobedience isolates the believer from God, as well as renders them hard-hearted towards others? Jonah is consistently throughout the book viewed as a lone, solitary figure. Jonah has throughout his prophetic ministry no doubt spent so much close communion with God in prayer and faithfully transmitted God's word to the nation and the king, and yet now he seems far removed from God, not even able to bring himself to pray. Disobedience and running from God's word really makes it harder to pray. You know, you may feel like you don't have communion with God or think he wouldn't want to have communion with you. But in your disobedience, no matter how far removed from God you feel that you may be, God always listens. God always listens to a sincere plea for mercy. And that is what God is doing here with Jonah. He's using the appeals of the pagan sailors to get Jonah to pray. And just like Jonah, you have all the hope in your disobedience. You may turn at any time from it, and the gracious and merciful ear of God will hear your plea for mercy and forgive and restore you. He is eager to bestow his mercy upon you, just as he will do with the Ninevites in this book. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, that prophet called out in God's name, saying, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. So rend your hearts and not your garments, and return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving devotion, and he relents from sending disaster. You likewise may call out to God in sincere repentance and prayer, and he will hear you and forgive you. He is eager to forgive you." You know, Robert Robinson wrote the famous 19th century hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." One of the lines in that hymn, Robinson writes, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." A widely told story says that one day as Robinson was riding in a stagecoach, a lady asked Robinson, not knowing who he was, what he thought of the hymn she was humming, "Come Thou Fount." He responded, "Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago, and I would give 1,000 worlds, if I had them, to enjoy the feelings now that I had then." Robert Robinson had wandered from God, and he knew his heart to be one of stubborn unsubmissiveness and disobedience to his God. He became a Jonah. While Jonah remains stubbornly silent, he will not call upon his God in prayer for rescue yet. He will have to descend further to have that happen, a sinking and descending far away from God that he never would have thought possible, a drowning in the ocean. And chapter 2 records for us the depths to which Jonah's descent from God would take, down to the seaweed and even the roots of the mountains. And it is there that God shows his mercy on him and rescues him through the means of a big fish swallowing him alive. But for now, Jonah refuses to pray. Disobedience rejects prayer. I want to show you now the third revealing sign of disobedience so that you might repent and call out to God for mercy. Third, disobedience renders lip service to God, verses 7 to 10. Disobedience renders lip service to God. By lip service, I mean confession of something that is not really backed up by your actions. It's rendering lip service. Disobedience renders lip service to God, verses 7 to 10. You know, praying or calling out to their false, non-existent gods has not ceased the storm for these mariners. They're getting desperate. They need to know who's responsible for this severe storm, even calling in verse 7 an evil that has come upon them. The sailors resort to a common ancient Near East means of finding out who's responsible for something. They cast lots. It was common to cast lots in Israel as well. We don't know exactly what casting of lots would have looked like. However, the verb used to cast these lots, it really means to fall or to let fall. These lots were dropped or fallen. It's been suggested that these lots, either stones or sticks of varying colors or having some sort of distinguishing mark on them, were placed into the folds of their garments and shaken and let fall, kind of tossed to the ground. There was thus an element of chance to this procedure, and gravity was the gods' way of directing specific lots to whomever was responsible. And so hastily, the sailors take things in their own hands. They bring the lots. And this boat is swaying back and forth violently. The sailors are struggling to stand on the deck. The water is splashing over the deck into their faces. One of the sailors shakes up these lots in the folds of his soaking wet garment, and he casts the lots onto the deck, and the lots fall and bounce around this heaving deck. The men and the lots are all being tossed about. Their eyes are fixed on the bouncing, bumping, careening lots. And the lot fell to Jonah. Jonah was most likely the least surprised to see him being outed as the culprit in all of this. Jonah should have known that God can make even the lots fall a certain way. Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Well, the mariners are all over Jonah now. They got their man. Like carpet on the floor, they surround him. They swarm him, creating one big swaying huddle on the deck of the ship. Probably grab him by the scruff of the neck, interrogating him with questions we see here, all in an effort to find out who is responsible for this evil that's come upon them in this storm. This silent, sleeping passenger has the answers they want, and they intend to get them. Their life is on the line. God has used the mariners to call upon Jonah to pray. He hasn't. Now he's using these mariners to call upon Jonah to confess who he is and find out more about him, all to find out what he's done. Well, in your disobedience and your unsubmissiveness to God's word and rejection of prayer, God is still sovereignly able to get the most stubborn of his runaway disobedient children to bring them to himself. He can use a storm, he can use pagan sinners, and he can use the chance rolling of the dice. These sailors ply him for information concerning his nationality because from that they can deduce which god is responsible, since the ancient Near East understanding was that nationality and religion went together. The sailors pound Jonah like the waves pounding the ship with five questions. Tell us in whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? Well, Jonah finally talks for the first time in the story and responds by answering the last three questions altogether with a simple statement. I am a Hebrew. Jonah describes himself as a Hebrew. This was not common for an Israelite to do. This is a name that Gentile nations, such as the Philistines and Egyptians, used for Israelites. Calling himself a Hebrew would indicate his ethnicity and nationality, however. Well, Jonah's remained silent on the question, what is your occupation? He does not come out and say that he's a prophet. But he does confess here, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Really, it's odd to hear this confession from Jonah at this time. Because everything up to now in the story, Jonah has proven the complete opposite. That he does not at all fear the Lord. He had no qualms in fear and fleeing from the Lord. He has stubbornly refused to pray to his God, and yet now seems to render mere lip service to God when forced into a corner by these desperate mariners. Disobedience to God renders mere lip service allegiance to God with no real fear of him. Really, Jonah's description of God leads the sailors to understand precisely, however, the power of his God, verse 9, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. The God of heaven, Jonah calls him. In speaking to Phoenician sailors who worshipped a collection of Baals, so frequently repeated for us in the Old Testament. One Baal, whom these sailors worship, inhabited the sky. It was this Baal that Elijah centuries earlier faced off against in 1 Kings chapter 18 on Mount Carmel, challenging the prophets of Baal to call down fire on their sacrifice from the sky. And Elijah did the same. Baal and his prophets were exposed as false, and Israel's God was proven as the true God. Not only is Jonah's God the God of heaven, he is the one who made the sea and the dry land. These sailors have found the God that they were looking for. It is the God of this Hebrew runaway that has brought this life-threatening storm upon them, the God of heaven. And this God has created the seas and dry land too. The sailors' hearts melt in true fear. Verse 10, the men were exceedingly afraid. Compounding their fears, the reality that Jonah confesses that he is running away from this powerful creating God of heaven. They express their shock at what Jonah tells them. Verse 10, what is this you have done? A modern translation would be, are you crazy? What were you thinking? Disobedience renders lip service to God only, with no real heartfelt fear of God. Ironically, those in chapter 1 with the greatest fear of God are the pagan sailors, not Jonah the prophet. Jonah's lip service shows someone with a knowledge of God, but a heart that is not close to him. He claims a fear of Yahweh, but his actions show otherwise. He does not fear his God and renders mere lip service to him, only saying that he fears him. Israel was required to live lives that feared the Lord, feared Yahweh. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Fearing God for the Israelite played out in their conduct, their everyday conduct. Well, for the believer in Christ, you too are to fear God. A fear that likewise plays out in your conduct. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your sojourning here. Christians are to be those who fear God. Do you fear God this morning? Is your life characterized as someone who fears the great God that you profess to know? Are you sensitive to sin? Do you have a conscience that says, no, I'm not getting involved with certain activities, people, or places because it would bring sinful shame and dishonor to my God? Do you have a conscience that is easily tweaked by sin and immediately repents out of fear of God and love for Christ? Or do you just say that you fear him and have a life that really proves just the opposite? Just like if you told me you were on a diet and I see you slurping a Coke and eating a chocolate bar, I would probably have good reason to doubt that you were on a diet. Likewise, does your life back up what you say? Well, perhaps you're here this morning, you'd say, Nate, you know, I've never really had a fear of God. I say that I know God and I'm a Christian, but my life has not really portrayed a fear of God. While a continual lack of fear of God could be an indication that you have never really, truly known God. Romans 3:18, in referring to unbelievers, Paul says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. You need to fear God this morning. For those who do not know the salvation that Christ offers, you stand guilty and condemned before the righteous judge. And without Christ to atone for your sins, you are guilty of breaking God's laws and have offended the God of heaven, your creator. And you have nothing to look forward to but a Christless eternity in hell. But there is hope for you. Repent of your lack of fear of God. Repent of your lip service. Repent of your sins. Turn to Christ in humble remorse over your sin. And believe that he died to save you. Turn from your life of sin and follow him today in newness of life. God is still the same God of mercy and compassion as shown throughout the book of Jonah. And God is eager He is waiting to bestow compassion on you, as shown throughout the book of Jonah. He is eager to bestow forgiveness on all who turn to Christ in faith. You need to fear God this morning. For the believer, you need to fear God, not just in speech, but in conduct. Because you are called to conduct yourself with fear of God that shows to the world that you're a Christian. A lip service level of Christianity does nothing to give hope to a waiting and watching world looking for someone who has the answers to life. A God-fearing Christian adorns themselves with the doctrine of God their Savior, Titus chapter 2, verse 10. Like putting on your favorite sweater, a Christian adorns themselves with doctrine in all aspects of their life, in their work, at home, in their marriage, in their parenting, how they spend their time. Their whole life points to one that fears God. Believer, is your life one that is a lip service level of faith, or is it one that truly fears God as evidenced by your conduct? Jonah was a disobedient, unsubmissive, prayerless, lip service level of faith prophet that did not portray a heart of submission, fear, and devotion that God demands. Disobedience renders lip service to God. Finally, I want to show you the fourth revealing sign of disobedience so that you might be moved to repent and call out to God for mercy. That is that disobedience resigns itself to despair. Verses 11 to 16. Disobedience resigns itself to despair. Well, the sailors have found their man and now must know what can be done to save their lives. This Hebrew has offended his God by running from his presence and has resulted in this great storm that's threatening all their lives. And so they asked Jonah what must be done to him, verse 11. This would have been a typical question of a worshiper of Baal, whom these Phoenician sailors worship. Baal worship believed in sacrifices to appease the gods. Sacrifice of human life, that is. Human life must be forfeited to appease the wrath of the Baal gods. That is what their cult taught. Jonah's response is they pick him up and hurl him into the sea. Hurl. This is the same verb that described God's action of sending the storm upon the sea, verse 4, and the same verb used to describe the sailors throwing the cargo overboard. To be hurled overboard like a piece of cargo would have meant certain death. Both the sailors and Jonah would have understood that. Jonah seems to be sinking into deeper despair, and by being thrown overboard, he's choosing a punishment of death by drowning rather than repenting. At this point in the story, the reader of the book of Jonah would be asking themselves, why don't you just call out to God and repent? That's what the original listening audience really is expecting at any moment to happen. But he doesn't. Jonah, his whole time throughout the storm, never repents and cries out to God for mercy and a chance to obey again. Really, Jonah seems to be so weighted down with despair over the situation that he cannot bring himself to call out to his God, perhaps too prideful, and repent and ask for mercy and agree to go to Nineveh. He's stubbornly unrepentant and appears to see death, having himself killed, as being better than obedience. In deep despair, we can tell ourselves, well, perhaps death is a better option. And we flirt with such worldly notions of escape, such as drugs, drunkenness, TV, gossip, social media, pornography, even thoughts of death and suicide. We see three times Jonah asking God to take his life from him. He wants to die, chapter 4. Really, disobedience, when brought to the end of its descent, ends in despair. And despair is where there's no hope. That is where, as a believer, you must remember the mercy of your great God, who is always waiting with arms wide open to forgive you and bestow his mercy on you. Christ took your place. He took the despair of sin upon himself and bore it at the cross so that you might not despair, but to have hope and to turn to him in humility and seek his mercy in repentance. No one in the world has hope like a Christian does. It is an eternal hope, a hope that stretches from this life through to eternity. You as a Christian have all the hope in the world. Well, what is keeping you back from repenting in your disobedience? We could ask that to Jonah. Is it perhaps your stubborn pride? That is Jonah's problem. His prayer to God in chapter 4 is full of self-justification for his motives and his actions. Jonah needs to humble himself, return to his God, submit and surrender to his word, and remember the mercy found in his God of heaven. Jonah does not do that. He resigns himself to despair and says that he must be hurled into the ocean and that God's anger will be appeased through his human sacrifice. However, as the story of Jonah progresses, Jonah being thrown into the sea is in fact how God is divinely orchestrating events. On Jonah's part, he sees being hurled into the sea as a desperate act of despair. On God's part, he's able to use Jonah's despair to bring about a great rescue for his prophet by means of this great fish, and at the same time bring glory to his name through these sailors, as we see in the closing verses. Really, the sailors do everything they can to try to not have to hurl Jonah overboard. Verse 13 says, the men rowed hard. They dug in their oars, it says in the Hebrew, to get back to shore. The next verses tell us why, which is that they do not want to offend this God of heaven and have his anger directed at them for killing his prophet. They fear this God of heaven. And after trying to row back the land, they realize the futility of that option. God is preventing them from doing that. And they're left to choose the option of hurling this Hebrew runaway into the raging sea, most assuredly to his death. Astoundingly, the pagan sailors, and not Jonah, offer up a prayer to the one true God, a prayer of forgiveness, for being a part of taking Jonah's life, but also an amazing recognition of God's sovereignty in the whole affair. Listen to their prayer in verse 14. These are pagans who don't know anything about the true God. O Lord, O Yahweh, they say, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. They recognize God's sovereign hand in all of what's going on. And these pagan Gentile sailors, foreign to the Hebrew God, are able to recognize God's will is being carried out through this whole storm, ending in Jonah being hurled overboard. Really, the convergence of man's will and God's sovereignty are always intertwined, like the perfect meshing of gears in a transmission. This is a perfect illustration of God's sovereignty in human activity. The providential direction of God did not force the sailors to throw Jonah overboard. They're not puppets, with God being the puppet master behind the scenes, them doing something against their will. They don't want to throw him overboard. But God was bringing about his plan through the willing choices of human beings who were morally accountable for their actions. So the sailors were agents or instruments of God who caused them to make a willing choice to do what they did. God is sovereign over all things and uses all things to fulfill his purposes. Jonah would have known that. Job chapter 42, verse 2, I know that God can do all things and that no purposes of his can be thwarted. All of creation is under God's sovereign control. We've seen that in this chapter. The wind, the oceans, the sailors, and we'll see even the sea life are all instruments available to God to use as he sovereignly wills. And so Jonah's despair and the sailors' desperation, all superintended by the God of heaven, result in Jonah being hurled overboard. And what happens? Verse 15. And the sea ceased from its raging. Literally, the Hebrew says it stood still. It just stopped. It stopped just as Jonah hit the water in an instant. And the prophet who said he feared Yahweh, who feared the Lord, now is shown by these sailors what true fear of God is. Verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. In Hebrew, it says they feared a great fear. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. The great sovereign God of heaven is able to use even the disobedience of his prophet to bring Gentiles to fear his name and achieve glory for him. These sailors are awestruck at the standing of the storm that coincides with Jonah hitting the sea surface. And what is a foreshadow of what is to come in Nineveh in chapter 3, these pagan sailors drop their Baal pagan gods and sacrifice and worship and make vows to the true God of heaven. God is able to draw all men to himself through his people. Even if his people are disobedient, God will show throughout the book of Jonah that he can use a disobedient, reluctant, unsubmissive, and prideful prophet to draw Gentiles to his name, because his mercy is greater than Jonah's sin. Amazingly, Jonah is the most successful evangelist in the Old Testament, but also the least willing to carry out that role. He leaves a trail of Gentile repentance wherever he goes. The sailors and the Ninevites all call out to God for mercy and repentance. God's mercy is on display, like I've been saying, throughout the book of Jonah, extended to pagan Gentiles, as well as his disobedient, unrepentant prophet. In the closing verse of chapter 1, God shows his act of mercy on Jonah. Verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. God's mercy extends to Jonah as he sinks down into the sea, and he appoints or ordains that a big fish go and rescue him from drowning by swallowing him. Jonah being in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. You know, God will continue to glorify his name in the book of Jonah by restoring Jonah, having the fish vomit him up on dry land, and giving him the commission to go again to Nineveh. Jonah obeys, and God will cause the repentance of the violent Ninevites and show his mercy on them and not overthrow them to destruction. And that is the biggest miracle in the book of Jonah, not that a fish swallowed up a man and kept him alive for 3 days and three nights. The original listening audience would view the repentance of the Ninevites as more miraculous than that fish story. God will counsel his angry prophet, Jonah, in chapter 4, all in an effort to expose that Jonah does not have a heart like God's, one of compassion and mercy. And the book of Jonah ends off how it started, with silence from the prophet Jonah. Silence was his response in not going to Nineveh, and silence was his response to God's counsel at the end of the book in chapter 4. And so we're left to wonder, did Jonah ever repent of his stubborn unsubmissiveness to God? Did he ever submit to his great, compassionate, and merciful God's plan to include even the most vile of all nations in his salvation plan? Well, the Bible is silent on that. You know, in conclusion, disobedience brings great distress on believers, just like we see with Jonah. It should be a very distressing for you as a true believer in Christ to be disobedient. Ironically, verse 1 says that Jonah is the son of Amittai. Amittai in Hebrew means truth. This son of truth portrays a heart that disputes with the truth and descends into disobedience and distress. And Israel, upon reading this account of their prophet, would truthfully see themselves in Jonah. They would have to confess that they likewise do not have a heart of compassion for the nations like their God does. That they, like Jonah, do not submit to his word, they reject prayer, and do not fear him, only serving to accentuate the difference between Israel, who is slow to repent, and the Ninevites, who are quick to repent. And the original faithful Israelite reader of the book of Jonah would be left wondering, when will Israel finally be obedient and serve the Lord with loving devotion and hearts of obedience towards him? When will the Messiah come that had been foretold, and we serve God the way that he intended that Israel serve him? You know, related to that question, the only other place in the Old Testament where Jonah is mentioned is in one verse, 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, which among other things tells us that Jonah was from the town of Gath Hepher, a town in the tribal area of Zebulun. Zebulun incorporated what would become the area known as Galilee centuries later. Pharisees were wrong in John chapter 7, verse 52, when they said, "Search and look, no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." There was a prophet from Galilee, Jonah. And we know another prophet arose from Galilee, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom Israel was waiting patiently for, the Messiah, who, unlike Jonah, would perfectly submit his will to the Father and obey him with a pure heart of submission and love. And it is for this reason that Christ, the second Galilean prophet, could stand up and say in Matthew 12:41, "A greater than Jonah is here." Jesus Christ is greater because he is the one who submitted to the Father and did his will perfectly and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ is greater because he is the one who defeated death, hell, and the grave and emerged triumphantly after 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He's greater than Jonah in obedience, greater in sacrifice, greater in devotion, greater in submission, greater in mercy, greater in prayer, greater in love, greater in compassion, because he is the Son of God, and he has imputed his perfect account of righteousness to all who believe in his name. And it is for this that we rejoice, that we can look beyond Jonah to the greater than Jonah who said, "I will do it. I will take the sin of my people upon myself, and I will be their Savior. I will pay for their sin. They shall be my people, and I shall be their God, and I will never let them go." Brothers and sisters, go from here rejoicing in the mercy of your great Savior, the greater than Jonah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who sovereignly ordained that you come to faith and repentance in him and glorify him in humble submission to his word, pursuing Christ's likeness in all aspects of your life, manifesting your love for him in obedience to his commands that are not burdensome. If you find yourself in disobedience to God here this morning, the God of heaven that you profess, you're commanded to repent. Repent from your sin and throw yourself upon the great mercy of your great Savior. The saving grace of God that saved you at first is the same great grace that forgives you still. He is a loving God. He died for you. He loves you. Lay down your pride, lay down your theological disputes, and seek your Savior's mercy today before you descend into even greater sin, greater disobedience, and greater distress. So I hope you've seen four revealing signs of disobedience so that you might repent and call out to God for mercy. Disobedience refuses to submit to God's word. It rejects prayer. It renders lip service to God and resigns itself to despair. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we can look back at this ancient book and really, quite truthfully, see ourselves prone to wander away from you, rejecting and not submitting to your word, not praying like we should, saying that we believe in you but have no real fear of you, a conduct, Lord, that is not backed up by our profession, and Lord, left to go on long enough, we would fall into despair. If there's anyone here, Lord, that is like that, I pray, Lord, that they would be encouraged to repent and that they would seek the mercy from their great Savior, the greater than Jonah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us all, Heavenly Father, Lord, to bring back the Jonas that we know who have wandered away as the great shepherd did, leaving the 99 and going after the one. Help us, Lord, to be obedient, joyful, happy, loving servants of yours to a watching, waiting world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.